According to Genesis chapter 1, how many days did it take for God to create the universe, the earth, and everything on the earth? 6 days is the right answer. What happened on the seventh day? Okay. Now, let me blow your minds. Could be argued that God has never done a day's work in his life. After all, on those 6 days, how much do you reckon he sweated and toiled? Didn't he just speak? If I just spoke at work, barked a few orders, my employment status would change very quickly. It could also be argued that God never rested, because if he stopped, poof, the known universe would immediately stop existing. So in some ways, that account in Genesis 1 doesn't explain everything. And I think that is one of the reasons that it is a poem. There is an artistry to it. The point is not always what we go to it for. It may not be that Genesis 1 is an exact scientific account or the precise mechanics of how things came into being, because the poem has a point and it is not 1 + 2. In the creation poem, we find some very clear points that it's emphasizing. Firstly, creation is an act of God's benevolence. He wanted to bring something good into existence. He spoke it, and it is. There are some religions that think that anything material is evil and that only spiritual things could be good. That is not Christianity. Creation is good. Your bodies are good. I mean, some of them are aging and falling apart, but generally speaking, they are good. Forests, mountains, rivers, lakes, all the animals that David Attenborough explores on planet Earth, these are generally good. And it has a clear order. It is not chaos. There are things like the water cycle and the way that the different animals organize themselves. There is a divine order, a divine benevolence in all of this. And this is some of the points that is getting across in the creation poem in Genesis chapter 1. It should, as we read Genesis chapter 1, go, that is the God I'm serving. It should recall in us feelings of thankfulness and worship. We get to appreciate God's qualities in Genesis chapter 1. Now, it is generally or traditionally thought that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, apart from the bit where it says, and Moses died, because like Moses didn't write that. But generally speaking, the first 5 books of the Pentateuch or the Torah, it's recognized that Moses wrote this. So Moses wrote that creation account a long time after it happened. He also wrote this, and you don't need to turn to it. It says this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. These are the Ten Commandments that obviously each one of us could list off verbatim. It says this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Everyone say holy.
Holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Shabbat or Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant. I hope you got those male and female servants under your thumbs. Nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. If God create the world in 6 days, you can do your jobs in 6 days. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And in Jewish culture, the Sabbath is our Saturday. And it goes from Friday evening into Saturday. That is Shabbat or Sabbath. Of all the commandments in the Ten Commandments, this one is fascinatingly the longest. More details are given about this commandment than anything else. The commandment, you shall not murder, is pretty self-explanatory, but the one about keeping the Sabbath, God feels obliged to give us more details. The truth is that those that love God are given a very clear pattern for how the days of their lives should be regulated. God says, this is how life should work out for you. It is healthy for righteous people, people that honour God with their lives, to be productive for 6 days a week. And then on Shabbat, and in the New Testament it's a little bit broader, you don't have to have it on the Saturday, and then on Shabbat, the seventh day, you should do no work, but rest and relax. The idea is good, isn't it? Like, if I said to you, does that sound like a good idea? You go, that sounds like a great idea. Until you see our washing pile mount up in the corner of a room or something else that needs doing. I'm always embarrassed when I meet people in the co-op on a Sunday that I'll be like, oh, should really be resting. But no, I'm not. Now, over the time in Jewish culture, there was a desire to honour God. This is legitimate and proper and right. How can we honour God in these things? And so what it became, though, and this is very true for Jews and for Christians, it became a race to see who could be the most meticulous and exact over what was allowed. It's incredible. Christians do the same thing. God gives us a rule, and then we take it to the nth degree, and God goes, that's nothing what I was trying to convey. So if you go sort of during the exile in Babylon, there was something called the Mishnah, and these were Jewish oral traditions, and they're all sort of compiled together and seen as very important. These are some rules about Shabbat that the Jews came to in their hearts and minds, that these were good. A person must not look into a mirror on Shabbat, lest they trim their hair. Trimming your hair was considered work. That's how exact these Jews cared about God's law. A person can lift a bit of furniture in their house without it being considered work. But the Shabbat is broken if a feather is lifted outside and carried. And just to represent the scope of thought on Shabbat, it says a crippled person may carry a crutch on Shabbat, but they mustn't wear a wooden leg. It's interesting, isn't it? This is how fastidious they got in observing Shabbat. Now, we need to hold that there, hold that thought, that process, the ideas about Shabbat. So this morning, we are going through continually the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Genesis 5. Each of these fruit are something to find challenging. We've looked at like love and joy and maybe peace and patience. And so we look at these fruit not just through popular ideas or whatever the dictionary says, but we look at these ideas through the life of Jesus. We go back to how God in the flesh lived amongst people to find out what these things look like. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, verse 6 today for the fifth fruit of the Spirit we're looking at today. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 6. And we're looking at verse 6. On another Sabbath, everyone say Sabbath.
Sabbath.
On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. Anyone know who he was?
Jesus.
He went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. It just says like his dominant hand in the Greek, but that's sort of translated to right hand. If you are left-handed, feel free to read left hand in there. I'm right-handed, so I'm happy to continue with this. There was one whose right hand was shriveled, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal anyone on the Sabbath. They knew their Mishnah. They knew the rules. They knew all the complicated details that Jesus had to work through. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. The prophet Simeon in the Christmas story says he's going to know what people think, this Messiah. And here we have him doing the very thing. He knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, who do you think he's talking to? The Pharisees, these guys that were looking, waiting. I ask you, which is it lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it? He looked round at them all. This is wonderful, theatrical moment. Jesus looks round at them all. And then he zeroes in on the man. Stretch out your hand. The man did so, and his hand was completely restored. Everyone go, wow.
Wow.
Wow. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws did not dance little hallelujah dances at the miraculous restoration of the man's hand. Doesn't say that. They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And they're not talking about throwing him a party or holding them on their shoulders, doing hosannas. Excellent. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might be surprised at the use of the word synagogue in this. Because it doesn't mention synagogues in the Old Testament. Synagogues don't exist. You can have a little look. Little word search if you want. Synagogues are non-existent in the Old Testament. What on earth is a synagogue? Well, when they were in exile, oh, the love of God coming down. When they were in exile, was that when their Israel was sort of full of pagans and the temple had been destroyed? The Jews were like, what do we do? Where do we worship? How do we congregate? And so they started to have special buildings for religious observances. And so that when they came back to Israel from exile, this synagogue started to pop up. And synagogue is simply the word for congregation. If it reminds you of church, that is a good thing to think of. So the synagogues were just congregations of Jews. They were just places where the Jews met. And in these synagogues, you didn't have all the sort of cultic rites and all the sacrifices and everything else that you have at the temple. It was a place of prayer. You'll find Paul seeking them out in the book of Acts. It was a place of scripture reading, particularly Torah, you know, those first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And it was a place of charity giving, you know, a little food bank that people would come in and get good stuff. I really find it fascinating that we know in the Gospels Jesus is a bit of a rogue. He never does what you expect, and he loves to subvert the laws and the religious expectations. But he seems that his teachings were appreciated enough that they would let him into a synagogue. His wisdom that we find as a 12-year-old in Luke continues, and people could listen to him and go, you know what, this guy is speaking not just truth but divine truth. And so Jesus reads and teaches from Torah, and he does it to a gathered assembly of devoted Jews. You know, these Jews wanted to know the will of God. They were they knew in their hearts that God was the answer to all their needs, and so they pressed in and they listened to this young man of sort of 30 years old, and he would have probably emphasized God's faithfulness, and he would emphasize God's plan of salvation. You know, ever since Adam and Eve fell, God was planning and organizing this incredible plan of salvation. So Jesus taught in the synagogues to Jews about God's purposes and plans. And we know from elsewhere, and just read the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus' teaching was exceptional. It was provocative. It was it had all sorts of pictures and good turns of phrase and funniness, like the idea of sort of planks of wood in your eye and this, that, and the other. Jesus' teaching just was engaging, and something that you wouldn't just tune out of or just see what someone else was doing on Twitter. It was something that spoke to your very soul. And so Jesus is impressing people with his wisdom and perhaps his wit. Now, on this day, on this Sabbath day, on this day of rest for the Jews, on a day where they are deliberate about what work they won't do, Jesus is being watched, probably from the back. People at the front keep their eyes down because they're worried that they're going to get picked for something. People at the back, and they feel a little bit safe. They've got all these people in between them. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law looking over their glasses going, right, let's see what we can get Jesus on today. And so these respected teachers, they whisper and they conspire and they harshly appraise Jesus. You know, they're looking for something to haul him up for. Jesus sounds good, doesn't he? But his deeds, what he does, is surely going to fall short of one of these rules. He may not have a wooden leg, but perhaps he glances himself in the mirror and, like, pushes back his long mane of hair or something. You know, they're going to get him. That's their attitude here. And in this perhaps slightly tense atmosphere, Jesus spots out the corner of his eye someone that makes him groan in his soul. He spots a grown man whose dominant hand is shriveled and ugly and useless. And he sees it. And he goes, oh, I don't like that. Here in the synagogue, here in this place of worship and prayer, that is not a good thing. And so Jesus feels that wave of kindness inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he feels those eyes watching him from the back, waiting, poised to criticize. But the opportunity for kindness is more important than satisfying those moralizers at the back. And so he calls on this man with this damaged hand to stand in the middle of the assembly. Let me tell you, that man would have felt very self-conscious. When I was a kid, I used to have lots of warts on my hand. I was so sensitive to that. I'd wear gloves where I could at school because there's nothing like someone pointing them out. And woe betide if you were at school and it was a pretty girl that saw this hand that looked disgusting. And so this man, who feels incredibly ashamed of his hand, is told to stand up. And you can imagine the synagogue going, oh, this is not in the liturgy. This is not what happens at synagogue. We read and pray and we go through the motions of religion. We don't suddenly have a moment where one guy with a shamefully grotesque hand stands up, but that's what happens. And the crowd holds their breath and expectation mushrooms, because this is Jesus and he is a little bit of a miracle worker. And so he rises to his feet. And Jesus keeps him hanging. It's harsh. This guy's got a dodgy hand and he's not liking all this attention. And then Jesus doesn't do anything immediately. Jesus asks a question. And it's a great question. For hundreds, maybe thousands of years, the Jews have worried about the definition of work on the Sabbath. And they have come through to these minute details of what work looks like. And then Jesus basically kicks down the door and then throws in some TNT to all of that thinking. He goes, what is the point of Shabbat? He goes, is it to make life whole or ruin it? That is not the question these Jews have been asking. They've been asking, what is the definition of work? If I carry this thing, is that work? And Jesus goes, what are you talking about? Shabbat, it's rest. This is something that's supposed to be good for you and a blessing. This is something that's supposed to restore your soul. To worry about carrying a feather outside, you're bonkers. And then he does this thing. He wants to prove that God's purpose in Shabbat, in this day of rest, was welfare and salvation. And Jesus says, now, to the man who's like, when is this guy going to stop? Because I am ready to sit down now. I've had enough of people looking at this hand. Jesus says, stretch it forth. Now, this withered hand isn't life-threatening. He's lived with it up to this point. Perhaps he's learned to use the other hand. Jewish tradition says very clearly, don't worry about it. You get it seen to the next day. It's Shabbat. It's Sabbath. Rest on that day. Don't get your hand healed. Now, Jesus says, lift up your hand. This man has three choices. He has got a hand that he does not like looking at, and he certainly doesn't like anyone else looking at. And Jesus, 30-year-old, not very well-recognized rabbi, has told him to lift it up. And he can fear the guys at the back. And feel them staring at him, going, what is this guy doing? He's agreeing with Jesus. We're going to get him later on. So he could fear the religious rulers and quickly sit down and go, phew, you know, that's over with. He can probably, something that I would more likely do, just freeze. You know, just stop. Like Jesus says, raise your hand, and you're like, yeah, that's not going to happen. I'm frozen. I've got up this far, Jesus. You're going to have to do something there. Or he can have, and this is the beauty of the Gospels and Jesus, he can have the very, very slightest sliver of faith that perhaps this miracle worker, this healer, this man that seems to operate in the power of God might be able to do something to the object of his shame. This thing that he has to hide, that doesn't work properly, that means that he's disqualified from all sorts of jobs. Perhaps this young rabbi can do up something. And so this man bravely, heroically exposes his hand, his shame, this thing that has characterized his life up to this point. And the hand is wonderfully, miraculously healed. And he frees this man from this affliction. And Jesus also frees the people from fearing that Shabbat has come somehow a moral test to see how exact and precise your religious rules are. The man's hand, hallelujah, is better. And the people are like, wait a minute, you mean Shabbat's not about being precise about what work is, and it's about God's goodness and provision and blessing and getting some rest and play? And it's a good moment. Not for the guys at the back. They don't like it one bit. They are furious, our text says. But everyone else is like, oh, this is a better religion. And so hopefully we find great pleasure in Jesus' intervention here. Hopefully it's something like, oh, that does good my soul. And hopefully some of us who know the Holy Spirit in us going, oh, I'd like to show kindness. I'd like to show kindness on Shabbat. I'd like to be kind to other people. You see, Scripture makes very clear that the Spirit that was in Jesus is in those that call Jesus Lord. It's not a different spirit. You don't have a derivative of the Holy Spirit or one of the Spirit's lesser spirits, you know, like a sort of a spirit that's somehow down the hierarchy. It's the same divine Spirit that was in Jesus is in you if you have confessed Jesus Lord and Savior. Indeed, the passage that Kim read out earlier said you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's not a new bit of teaching. And one of the things the Spirit does in Christians is that it erodes, and some of us, it happens quicker than others, that sinful sense of self-preservation. We've all got it here. Got to look after number one. Got to look after yourself. No one else is going to look after you. What about some sort of self-care? That's what you've got to look after. You're number one. And so what the Holy Spirit does, it stops or reduces or marginalizes questions like this. Why is my life so hard? Why doesn't anyone help me? Instead, the Spirit brings to mind different questions. How's that person over there doing? How's that person across from me? What do they need? What are they lacking in their life? And perhaps the most frightening question of all, what can I do to help? And in a Christian, these are not isolated questions that happens in a good mood. You know, something happened to me yesterday, finally a parcel I've been waiting to arrive, and I was managed to fix something, and I was in a good mood, and suddenly like, what can I do for other people? That's not Christianity and the Holy Spirit. That's just me being in a good mood. A Spirit-inspired kindness is one that looks and is concerned about others at the peaks and the troughs and sees the people around them as opportunities for respect and love, not people to be avoided or exploited. I wonder how you feel about the people around you this morning. Now, let me be clear. It is okay to help people that are well off. It's okay to help the people that are generally thriving. It is okay to help the people that are popular and doing well. But let me tell you, if you help them, reward will often come with that. And when you are rewarded in this life, that isn't very supernatural. At my work, there are people I know I can help and that I'll get a kickback for that somehow. There are different things in place that will mean I can benefit from them. And so in one way, I'm just helping myself by helping them. That is not supernatural. That is not spiritual. That is not the kingdom of God. That is just me helping myself. And it's the same with us. If we help people that can give back, it's not very supernatural. What is supernatural is when we see those who are stressed with health issues. And often stressed people aren't lovely and beautiful and calm and wonderful to encounter. When we see the people that are stressed with health issues, stressed with financial issues, stressed with social hardships, and we are motivated in our soul by the Holy Spirit to move. Not keep them at arm's length and say, oh, I'll pray for that. But to move, to do something, to inconvenience ourselves, to convenience them. When this mindset translates into regular activity, not just when things are good, this is kindness. We come alongside other people when we listen to their needs and when we bring relief. Now, kindness is as varied as the people around us. You cannot go around fixing everyone's problem with money or a prayer or an arm around the shoulder. Everyone's different. You can't have a rule for everyone. You have to listen to them, listen to the Holy Spirit, and see what is the best approach, because everyone's an individual. And our ministry is individual. To some, you just come close. You know, some people feel alone, they feel disconnected, and just coming close is something beautiful. They suddenly feel less alone. To others, prayer. To have someone praying for you can be an enormous sense of comfort. And sometimes your prayers actually work and achieve something. Sometimes your prayers move mountains. Some, they just need your words. I know, dear. Yes, isn't it terrible, dear? And that is a kindness in itself because you're sharing their emotions. Others, you need to do something. You need to spring into action, put aside the demands on your life and do something. And some of them requires you to go and transfer money, buy stuff, do something that actually costs you money and means you cannot buy that thing that you've been saving up because you are being generous. I hope and pray that every single person in this room can remember a time when things were going badly for them and a Christian saw our struggle and intervened. Sam and I have got loads of moments. It is trivial to some and the gravest moment of hell for others, but we had a moment when all our kitchen appliances seemed to go down. It was like there was a demon of anti-tumble dryer and washing machine thing. And there's something about that in the scheme of domestic bliss, that those going down, the world is ending. And we had people step in and provide money for us. And that was a massive blessing. And other times, other things have happened which have obviously been beautiful. Let me assure you from like innumerable moments of being a beneficiary of kindness. Kindness is like a cool filtered water to a dry and thirsty soul. There's nothing quite like kindness. In all the fruit of the Spirit, kindness is something that blesses another like no other. It is so, so good to not feel alone. It is so good to have someone beside you and see a difficulty tackled. It's so good to suddenly feel that today is not the end of things, that tomorrow might be better. It is so good to realize that God might actually be looking out for me and that he uses the people I'm with to do me good. Of all the different fruits of the Spirit, all the ones that we've looked at and all the ones that we are going to look at, the fruit of kindness is the one that other people will be most grateful for. Other people will be most grateful of all these fruit if you have kindness. Now, Roald Dahl was a mixed bag of characteristics and values, but we've certainly enjoyed his books in the Taylor household. And he wasn't a Christian. He saw some of the abuses that the church had done on Friends, and he was very clear that he was at very best agnostic about God. And he said this. I do like writers because they tend to think a little bit more. I think probably kindness is my number one attribute in a human being. I'll put it before any of the other things like courage or bravery or generosity or anything else. And then the interviewer goes, even brains? And he goes, brains is one of the least. You can be a lovely person without brains. Absolutely lovely. Kindness, that simple word, to be kind, it covers everything. To my mind, if you are kind, that's it. The fruit of kindness speaks to Christian and non-Christian alike with a profound beauty that you often don't find in any of the other fruit. Christians know when you're being kind to them. And non-Christians, it's like a breath of fresh air. It is the most outward-looking fruit, and it is the one that most conspicuously changes our behavior so that we become a blessing to others, so that people like being with us. People seek our company out. People are drawn nearer to Jesus when we are kind. Now, I kind of get myself into trouble with this, but I don't really believe in the spirit of Christmas. I don't really believe there's a true meaning of Christmas. It's not in the Bible, as I might have said before. But I don't believe it is a bad thing to celebrate. And we, Christians in the 21st century in Western Europe, we live in a time and a place where Christmas is celebrated. And there is a lot of opportunity in this season to be kind. It is winter, as you may have noticed. And people are more acutely aware of their needs in winter. You can get out and about less. You spend a fortune on heating and clothes. And it is a moment that we can be kind. Now, I encourage each of us to be independently kind. We shouldn't have to organise church kindness. You know, that's not something we do, sort of collective worship and sort of collected this and collected that. You should be kind outside of hours of church, okay? This is, if this sermon just brings about you being a little bit more kind to your neighbours and other people around you, then that is good. But we can be, and this is to me is of secondary importance, but we can be collectively kind. We've got this list at the back for hampers. Buy something. Preferably something that's on the list that we can give and be generous. We can go, as a Christian community, we want to help people. We're going to have some Christian Christmas celebrations. Invite someone. If they don't know Jesus, the kindest thing that you can do is let them know Jesus is there. But often you have to show that Jesus is real in you before they'll want to come through the scary doors and into this place where all the back seats are filled up and they have to sit at the front. Where we need to be welcoming together. Where when Christmas comes, we're not just talking to our mates, but we look out for the visitors. And I think we're generally good. I've seen us be good with that over the last few months. And I just encourage you. Christmas is not biblical, but it is an opportunity for us to express our faith in a time and place that is a little bit more attentive to our activities. And if you doubt how crucial, and kindness doesn't have to be a grand gesture. I want to finish with these words from Matthew chapter 25 that we read at home group, actually, and I couldn't get them out of my mind, and then they miraculously dovetailed into this sermon, and I realise I have gone on, and you guys have been very patient, and thank you for your kindness. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And we all expect the evangelicals to sit on one side and then all the sort of Catholics and non-Christians and Buddhists to sit on the other. But it says this, this is Jesus's point. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And you're like, what amazing thing have these people done? And this is what he says: "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me, and I was in prison and you came to visit me.' And the righteous will answer, 'Jesus, we didn't see you. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you, or needing clothes and clothe you?'" There is a built-in redundancy in this language because Jesus is making very clear what the difference is. This is fruit of kindness in these lives. "When did we see you ill or in prison and go and visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whoever did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." When you are kind, we are kind to Jesus. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Not the greatest company you want to be keeping for eternity, let me tell you. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison and you did not look after me.' And they will answer, 'Lord, but we preached a good preach. We held up the highest moral standards. We wore what would Jesus do bracelets and had t-shirts proclaiming scripture. We had inspiring bumper stickers on our car and gave a tenth to the church and paid Kevin's wages.'" Do they get into heaven? This is what it says. "He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for everyone's patience. And Lord God, I pray that the droning on won't have detracted from the point. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you bring kindness through your Holy Spirit. Lord God, we have explored kindness quite a lot. And Lord God, I pray that you would exhibit it more in all of us. That we would be people that people are pleased to know, and that we are good to others. Heavenly Father, I pray as Christmas fast approaches that we wouldn't be so preoccupied with ourselves and our own celebrations that we would not remember others, especially the ones that are most easily forgotten and marginalized and pushed to the edge. Lord God, I pray this in Jesus' name.